Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your truth that you've given us. And I pray that we would align our lives with you and your truth revealed in your word. Lord, Christians have always lived in the world that is rebellious against you. Lord, we have hearts that are rebellious against you. And I pray that we would not think it strange when we or the world rebels against your truth. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people characterized, like Jesus was, full of grace and truth. And I pray that when we meet people, they would see that we are full of your grace and your truth. And as we come to your word that is truth this morning, I pray that you would direct us into understanding it, into loving it, and to obeying it. Lord, I pray that we would not be satisfied with a mere head knowledge of the scriptures, but we would let it penetrate by your spirit into our hearts and that flow out into our actions and our lives. So change us, we pray, O Lord, as we look at your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. The moment you've all been waiting for is finally here. What do you expect to hear after a statement like that? An applause, a drum roll, noisy celebration. The Jews in Jesus' day have been waiting hundreds of years for the Messiah. We think it's bad when we have to wait at the DMV for a half an hour. They have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. And we've gone through 10 chapters of Mark so far. This is the furthest I've ever preached any book of the Bible. And we've all survived together. So this whole 10 chapters, Jesus has strived to keep his identity as Messiah a secret. When the demons cry out, "You're the Holy One of God," he says, "Silence." When he heals the leper and raises the dead girl, he orders, "Don't you dare tell a soul." When the apostle Peter finally gets it and states, "You are the Messiah," Jesus again commands secrecy. When Jesus appears to Peter, James, and John in glory on the mountain, he gives a gag order to be lifted only after his resurrection. So we have all this in the Gospel of Mark, and we should remember that as we come to chapter 11. It should surprise us what Jesus does in this chapter after knowing the secrecy that he has tried to keep on his identity. So let's read the first 10 verses of Mark 11 and see what Jesus does. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus has finally arrived. And he comes two ways. He comes with fanfare, and he comes with judgment. We read about the fanfare, we'll read about the judgment later. So number one, Jesus arrives with fanfare. Jesus does not have to do this. Jesus doesn't have to come with celebration to Jerusalem. He could have quietly slipped in. There's crowds coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He and his disciples could have slipped in with them. Everybody and their brother was there. Jesus could choose. Do I want to arrive quietly, or do I want to arrive and make a scene? And as I said, up to this point, Jesus has been keeping his identity secret. So why does he choose this method of celebration? So firstly, because he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. In chapter 8, when Peter announced, "You are the Messiah," there is no other response that makes sense than for Jesus to head up to Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happens. From 8:27 to the end of chapter 10 is all Jesus journeying toward Jerusalem. It was King David's city. And King David's promised successor must reign there. If Jesus was truly the Messiah, he must present himself to the people of Jerusalem. And what was a secret to many was now revealed to the crowds coming to the Passover. How does Jesus do this? How does Jesus arrive as the Messiah? And you know what it is. He rides a donkey. He rides a donkey. Donkeys are not the most noble creatures on earth. You can ask me later about that. But back then, they symbolized something very important to the people of that day. And you should know the passage if you studied the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Riding a donkey shouted, "The king is here." You hear it in the people's words too. Jesus didn't randomly decide to ride a donkey that day. You notice? Jesus had a plan. There was a password. You notice that? Say that the Lord has need of it. He knows exactly where there's a donkey, and he knows that people are willing to let it be lent to Jesus. So Jesus specifically chooses to arrive this way. It doesn't just happen. So Jesus is riding on a donkey in royal procession to Jerusalem. We might not understand it, but they did 100%. Their words and actions proclaim that he is the coming king. And we read from Psalm 118 this morning in the scripture reading. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The long-awaited Messiah is here. The moment you've all been waiting for. Jesus arrives with fanfare, but he also arrives with judgment. We find that in verses 11 to 26. Let me read those for us. "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. When I was in college, every semester we had what we called white gloves. And during the fall Bible conference and during the spring missions conference, the students of each dorm were expected to deep clean their entire facility. And each student was given a task to do in the grand effort of cleanliness. And of course, there's 12 dorms, there was always a competition. You know, there's a first prize for the guys' dorms and a first prize for the girls' dorms. And so, of course, some guys couldn't fathom the idea of deep cleaning. You know, all you need is a broom to sweep your carpet off and everything is fine. White glove was an exciting time because we had classes off, we had a conference to go to, there was open dorm, we got to visit the other dorms and see what their dorms were like. Depending on your preparation, it could be stressful or exciting. And some guys would wait to the last midnight of the day before to try to do their cleaning. Now, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and he does his own white glove of the temple. Verse 11, he gets there, he looks around, and he finds a whole bunch of spiritual filth in that temple. Before we talk about the temple, we're going to talk about a fig sandwich. If you have your outlines, that's A under 2. A fig sandwich. Now, not all of you have been here for our study of Mark, but Mark does love sandwiches. The Dagwood kind with 17 layers of cold cuts. Now, Mark will tell one story and then interrupt it with another story and then resume the first story. That's a sandwich. You have the two layers of bread with meat in between. You can see it very easily here in our passage. Jesus curses the fig tree. And then he kicks people out of the temple. And then the story of the fig tree is resumed. And so Mark carefully intertwines these stories so that the fig tree is not about the fig tree, but about the temple. I find this story strange. Do you? Of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Jesus is hungry. Now, this is the Lord of the universe who can take loaves and multiply them, the one who called the universe out of nothing. So he goes and is hungry, and he sees a fig tree from a distance. So he tries to find some figs on it, and his attempt to find the figs is fruitless. Why? Mark says it. It wasn't the season for figs. This would be like us going into our backyards and trying to find something on our fruit tree, or go in May when the leaves had just come out. Then it seems that Jesus lashes out at the poor fig tree. You don't have any fruit? Well, die. It's almost like, you know when you're hungry? It's like the Snickers commercial. You need something to eat. But Mark doesn't allow us to think that Jesus was in a bad mood because he had nothing to eat. Mark tells us why Jesus cursed the fig tree. And there are two lessons that Jesus teaches us using the fig tree. The first is the fruitless temple. The fruitless temple. And Jesus comes to the temple and he sees all leaves and no fruit. He comes to the temple, noise, commotion, selling, buying, doves, lambs, everything. Noise. But he doesn't see worship. Says, you've made it a den of thieves, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. In the temple of Jesus' time, Herod's temple, had a court for the Gentiles, and that surrounded the rest of the temple. So to get to, if you're a Jew, if you're a woman, you could worship in the court of women, and then there's a court of men inside that, and then there was the temple where the priests would go. So the court of the Gentiles surrounded all of this. And that's where these buyers and sellers had set up their tables. And let's be clear. This needed to happen. People came from afar, and they're not going to drag a lamb from 100 miles away. So they have money. They come to the temple, and they exchange their money into temple money. That's why the money changers are there. And then use the temple money to buy their sacrifice for the Passover or for their offering. So this had to happen. Before this time, it was done outside the temple. But by the time of Jesus, they had moved into the court of the Gentiles. So if you were a non-Jew wanting to worship the Lord God of Israel, it wasn't happening. Because can you imagine trying to worship the Lord when you had the noise of commerce, going to Walmart on a Saturday, that kind of sound, trying to worship God like that? Jesus is serious. He drove these people away, even though they needed to do this, and he would not allow them into the temple. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And from the Old Testament, from the prophet Jeremiah, he says, you've made it a den of thieves. That's where that's from. And then from the prophet Isaiah, he says, the worship of God is to be for all nations. The Jews had failed in their worship of God and forgotten their purpose to be a blessing to all nations. So that's the first lesson we learn from the fig tree. The fig tree is this illustration of the temple. All leaves, but no fruit. Lots of fuss, but no worship. The second lesson that we learn from the fig tree is this. It talks about fruitful prayer. It teaches us about fruitful prayer. They passed the fig tree. Apostle Peter shocked. Lord, what you said actually happened. It's withered to its roots. It's not just like the leaves are falling off. The whole tree is dead, all the way down to the roots. And then Jesus takes that opportunity, as he sometimes does, and teaches them, using the fig tree, about faith and prayer. How does the teaching about faith and prayer and forgiveness even relate to the temple incident that just happened? They're not two completely unrelated incidents. When Jesus came to the temple, he pronounced his judgment on it. He said, there's no fruit in here. You have forgotten the true worship of God. And later in chapter 13, he said, this thing is going to be torn down. So Jesus pronounced judgment on the place where the Jews would pray to the Lord. How then would they pray? If the temple is judged, where would God's people pray? And Jesus points away from the location of prayer to the heart of prayer, and that is faith. So again, Jesus used the fig tree as an example of faith in our prayers, and he puts two conditions on our prayers. Two conditions. What are those conditions? And the first one is faith without doubt. Jesus' words about faith moving mountains, that kind of language is supposed to grab our attention. Jesus speaks about chucking mountains into the sea so that we would understand the absolute necessity of having faith in our prayers. Jesus doesn't imagine prayer not guided by God's word or not submitted to God's will. Nor does he desire our prayer to be plagued with doubts. Let's be frank. When we hear this language about faith moving mountains, we don't think us. We don't think about ourselves. We think about the super spiritual people back in the Bible or the amazing people throughout church history who had real faith, unlike us. Jesus is not unreasonable, nor are we false Christians because we don't move mountains. Jesus speaks these words to extinguish our doubts and ground our confidence in God. The second condition of prayer is the forgiveness of others. An unforgiving heart keeps us from prayer. The text is clear. If you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. Don't water it down. Don't explain it away. It says, if you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. And I'll also leave you with this sentence. I want you to think about this. If you are not forgiving people who sin against you, maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness of God yourself. I'd like to close with 2 points of application. What would Jesus find? What would Jesus find if he visited our church today? I'm not talking about the church down the road. I'm talking about us. What would Jesus find if he visited us today? Now, among churches, there's generally a general interest and excitement about Jesus. Of course. I mean, that's why you do church, right? It's about Jesus. But if Jesus showed up today, would he be excited about what we are doing? We welcome Jesus as King with our language, with our prayers. But does our church reflect his rule as King? Let's use the standard of what Jesus said as he drove people out of the temple courts. So number one, are we a people of prayer? This church, this building is not a temple. Let's just be clear. We are the temple of the living God. We, as believers, individually, and as a body. If you want to write down some references about that, I'll give you three. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 2:21. We are the temple of the living God by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus visited us today as a church body, would he find fruit or would he find just leaves? Would he find all smoke and no fire, all noise and no worship? We can easily substitute a bunch of activity as the church for the true worship of God. It is so easy to do. We can sing without worship. We can pray without faith. We can give without joy. We can gather without fellowship. And we can hurry without service. It is very possible, and it happens today. No, it's easy for us to point out the flaws in the Jews' worship of God back 2,000 years ago. But it's even harder to see our own flaws as individuals and as a church. There's more to worship of God than prayer. But I think a good question to ask to help us understand if we are truly worshiping God is this. Are we praying as a church? Are we a people of prayer? And number two, are we a people for all nations? And I said before that this temple practice of buying and selling hindered the Gentiles, the non-Jews' worship of the Lord. The nation of Israel was to be a blessing to all nations. They were to be a light to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. But they had forgotten their mission, and we've seen that in Mark already. Instead of being a blessing to the non-Jews around them, they cut them off by their laws above and beyond God's word. Instead of shining the light of God into the surrounding nations, they dimmed the light through their obsession with rituals and show. Our mission as a church is to make disciples of all nations. Are we, by our practices, hindering the worship of God for all nations? It's easy in our society as sinners to easily be turned from the gospel mission to our own comfort. We can quickly turn from wanting to see the gospel be successful across the world to wanting the success of our church as an organization. Let me end with this one sentence. Where there is true worship of God, there is a passion to reach all nations.